2 Corinthians 12, verse 19 says this, "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall not be found unto you such as ye, or that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
We, as believers, experience our corporate life in Christ within the local church. That's why we're here this morning. It's because this is where we find our corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the relationship with a Christian is an individual one. And you can have a personal relationship with Christ moment by moment through the course of your life. But there is a part of our life with Christ that is involved in fellowship, where we become a body of believers. It's the local church. And that's why you're here. That's why God has brought you here today. And I appreciate this Christian maturity that has impressed upon you the need to be in church, the need to be in a place of fellowship. And as we as a church are trying to grow in our relationship with Christ, we are faced with some questions as to how we will operate the church that we are part of. And some of those decisions are decided, of course, in business meetings. Some of them are decided in our board meetings, the deacons and the trustees with the pastor. Some of them are decided by myself as the one who's been put in the place of pastoring here this church. But we make decisions about the direction of the church. And I want to be upfront and thoughtful about the way we decide as a church that we are going to go. We live in a day in which there are many churches that are going in different directions. There is the often decried custom of some churches to be legalistic, where they are very much about details of the Christian life. You know, what you wear, what kind of things you do, what kind of things you allow in your home. And there are certainly some churches that are legalistic. They have made too much of some things that really are not biblical positions. And that is a problem. But I think there is even greater problem today, which is the reaction to that legalism. And perhaps you've never heard this before, but I think there's a tendency for some churches to be hyper-grace churches. The answer to legalism is grace. So in other words, instead of majoring on little details of the Christian life, we approach one another with the grace of Christ Jesus, the grace that would allow a person to be in their own place of an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. But the problem is that in reacting to legalism, I think many evangelical churches have moved to another extreme, swung, if you will, like a pendulum, to a position where I think they are hyper-grace. Is it possible for a church to be too grace-filled? Is it possible for a church to be too much about grace? Is it possible for a church to be, as I said here, hyper-grace? I've said all that here in the introduction to kind of plant a seed in your heart that I hope will be watered as we think over the next 45 minutes or so about this text that is before us today, and how we operate as a church that desires to please God. Let's ask His help as we think about the precious and inspired words of God we have before us on this page. Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming here. We thank You that You have brought us by the grace and mercy of Your Son Jesus and His sacrifice for sin, by the grace and mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit who has shown to us this sacrifice as the only way for us to be born again and made right with You, that has brought us to a place where we see the Word of God as a guide for our lives, that has brought us to a place where we understand fellowship is important. And all those things are why we're here this morning. We thank You for Your grace in all these things. And we desire to reflect Your grace in every way that is right and honest and is pleasing to You. So we pray You would ask us that You would help us this morning as we study the Word of God to be guided by Your Spirit, and to be able to grow more, to be like Your Son Jesus, to be obedient to You in all things, and giving you the glory that you are due in our lives in this community. We pray for this today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we look at this passage, you guys all well know, you've been with us as we've studied it here for a number of weeks. The Apostle Paul is finishing the section in which he defends his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's finishing that up in this text, and he says in verse 19 again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? There's a purpose, you see, for why Paul had entered into this lengthy two-chapter defense of his position and authority as an apostle. There's a very good reason for it. But some might misunderstand that purpose. And there is the suggestion here that there would be some that would misunderstand the purpose of the Apostle Paul. Some would say that the Apostle Paul, for all this time, for two chapters now, has defended his apostleship because he simply desires to excuse himself or defend himself, to explain himself to people around them. And so he says, is that what you're thinking? Is it that you think that we're trying to excuse ourselves unto you? Do you think that we are seeking in the course of this merely to maintain some place of respect or admiration in your hearts? Or do you think that we're trying to gain some position of advantage over you, and so defending my apostleship is for me to make clear to you who I am? The answer to that, my friends, in Paul's mind, is no, this is not my purpose. This has never been my purpose. I have no concern for really what you think of me. He uses the word again. And look at one, some of the things the Apostle Paul has said in the course of just this book. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul was a man who never concerned himself with so much what people thought about him and his ministry. We see that in other places. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians, but I want to just focus our thoughts on the things he's already said here in this book. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Paul says this, "We are not as the many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." In other words, Paul is saying here, we do not minister so that we can be seen of you. We minister because we recognize we are ministering before the very face of God. God sees it, and God knows what we will do. You know, some people approach ministry or approach the Christian life even with a desire to be pleasing to men. You know, I'm gonna be a minister so people will respect me. I'm going to minister the Word of God so people will look up to me. They'll pat me on the back. I will be the focus of their attention. The Apostle Paul said, no, I didn't do it for that. I didn't do it for power or influence or respect or acclaim. I did it because God has called me to it and God is watching. Chapter 4 and verse 2, he says this, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." A true minister of Christ will understand that what matters is what God sees and what God thinks, and not what men see or think. Look at chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Actually, before that, we'll read verse 8. Here's the principle, or verse 9. Here's the principle that ought to apply to every believer's life. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present with Christ or absent from Christ, we may be accepted of Him." The believer's first concern, his greatest goal ought to be that God be pleased with his life. We sing it, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." Sometimes we preach, if we have to stand alone, we'll stand with Christ. But the reality is, in our hearts, is that our sole intent? That God find us acceptable in His eyes? Look at verses 12 and 13. "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Paul lived his life for the glory of God. Chapter 7 and verse 12. Chapter 7 and verse 12. Here again it says this. Now, this is with regard to his writing to them about some of the sins in the church. And he says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong." Now listen, they both benefited from his writing, but that was not why Paul wrote the letter about their sins. "But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Paul was concerned that God saw his care for the church. Chapter 10 and verses 12 and 18. Look at chapter 10 and verse 12. Paul says this, "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even to you." Look at verse 17. "For he that glorieth..." I'm sorry, I should have read verse 12. I didn't read verse 12, but I read verse 13. Verse 12 is my reference. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Look at verse 17. "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." You see, the Apostle Paul's tone and tenor throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, the guiding light of his Christian life was that he sought to be pleasing to God. And so he says in our text this morning, "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? Do you think I'm concerned primarily about what you think of me?" No, that's not it at all. The answer is that is not the real purpose for my defense of my apostleship. I'm more concerned about what God thinks. And Paul did all the things that he did in his life, brothers and sisters and friends, for the approval of God. Let us take this to our own hearts. Let us approach our own Christian lives day by day and moment by moment with a consuming desire to be pleasing, not to men, but to God. Incidentally, if you're pleasing to God, you'll be pleasing to God's people. But that's not the reason we do the ministry. That's not the reason we serve the Lord. That's not the reason we preach and live obediently. We do it so that God will be pleased with us, recognizing that we have an accountability to the one who saved us from the judgment of our sins. Look with me, if you will, for just a moment at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. I want to impress upon this, I want to enforce this upon your mind. The reality is that whatever you do, wherever you do it, whenever you do it, whatever the motive, the deepest recesses of your heart is, God sees it in all of its truth. And Hebrews chapter 4 says this, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." God sees everything we do. God sees why we do it. And as we are purified in the image of Jesus Christ, it must become tantamount to us in our Christian lives that God be pleased with what we do and how we live. I hope that as you grow, you become more concerned with what God sees and with what men see. You'll be more concerned with God's approval than men's approval in your lives. I know this is a part of our flesh. I know we desire to be liked. I know we desire to have praise. That's all part of the selfish old nature that is us. That is where we came from. But as the new man is growing inside of us, what we ought to desire more than anything else is that our Master approve of us. Whoever else will or will not, is God pleased with what we do. And so Paul's true purpose had nothing to do with excusing himself before the people of Corinth. That was not his purpose. But he does tell us what his purpose is. Look at verse 19. He says, "We speak before God in Christ." As I've already said, his true purpose was, number one, to please God so that God in Christ would see and approve of his ministry. But secondarily here in our text, it says this, "We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." In other words, in his desire to please God, Paul recognized that what God was pleased with in his ministry was that he served the people of Corinth to make them better disciples of Jesus, to build them up in their Christian life. So listen, let's think about the train of the thought here. Paul is essentially saying, by the way, I like these barongs because it's easy to put your hand in your pocket. It's going to be hard for me to keep my hands in my pockets. I was taught in homiletics, you don't put your hands in your pockets when you're speaking. But it's easy to do it with a brawn. It's got that nice little slit there on the side. I appreciate that. But we have a message to preach here, okay? Let's follow the train of thought here. Paul was defending his authority for two chapters. He did not do it so people would say, oh yeah, we accept your authority. He did it to please God, and he did it to build up believers. Paul understood that by defending his authority, he was building up believers. They were strengthened in their Christian walk. They were equipped to grow in Christ. They became more like Jesus as they understood that he had the apostolic authority to speak as Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what an apostle really is. An apostle is someone who has been face-to-face with the one who sent him, and from that face-to-face commission has been sent with a specific message. And the apostle is someone who has come directly with as a representative of that sender. And so there are only, the Bible tells us, 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are the 11 who walked with him in his ministry on this earth. They were commissioned on top of the Mount of Ascension when Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And then there was the Apostle Paul, as one come in out of due time, remember. And he says in Acts chapter 26 that the Lord appeared to him and gave him the mission to carry the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ to the Gentiles. He was an apostle, unlike the other 11, but the 12th of the apostles of the Lamb. He spoke then, when he spoke as an apostle, he spoke with apostolic authority. Jesus Christ literally spoke through him. And by the way, that's the reason why Paul wrote so much of the New Testament. That's why we believe that his books that are included in the New Testament are word for word inspired by God. Because he was an apostle. God used that ministry in his life to write the Word of God that we have here today. Paul knew, though, that the people of Corinth would be edified as they accepted his apostolic authority. So what does that mean for us today? We don't have any of the 12 apostles with us today. The Apostle Lamb have all died. The Apostle Paul died. John was the last of the apostles to die. They are now in the presence of Jesus. They're no longer here with us. There are no longer any person on this earth who speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. But what do we have? We have what they wrote. The New Testament books. The New Testament books written by these apostles are what have been left behind them with the same apostolic authority. Again, now let's follow this thought. Paul says, these people in Corinth will be edified as they accept that I as an apostle speak as Jesus. Translate that to 2013, my friends, we can understand this. We will be edified, we will be built up as we understand and submit ourselves to apostolic authority. You will grow in Christ as you submit yourself to apostolic authority. Now, I say apostolic authority. I do not say pastoral authority. Now, there's a place for pastoral authority. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 13, where it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves as they that watch for your soul, as they that must give an account." Yes, there's a place for pastoral authority, but I want you to understand, I'm reluctant to tell you to obey everything that I say because I know I'm a human. I know I make mistakes. I know there's a tendency in me selfishly to take a position of superiority or supremacy over other people. I know that's the flesh in me. And I would be very reluctant to tell you to obey everything that I say, but I will say this without reservation. We must obey everything that is given to us by apostolic authority. Now, where is that apostolic authority? It's in the pages of the book that you have open before you today. Paul says, I want you to understand I'm an apostle because that's what will build you up. And to us today, we can translate that into this. I want you to understand the apostolic authority of the New Testament of God because that's what will build you up. There's a purpose, you see, in his defense. It's not just wasted time. It's not just filling pages. It's not just making a letter longer. Those words that we have been reading and studying for week after week in these last 2 weeks, these last two chapters, they're absolutely important. We have to understand the value and the importance of this apostolic authority. His true purpose in defending his apostolicity was to edify the church of God. You see, Paul saw that if they were not edified by his apostolic position of authority, there was a prospect for dissension within the church. Look at verse 20. It says this. Here's the dreadful prospect, the dreadful possibility. I fear, Paul says, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. Remember, this hinges upon the fact that they will accept his apostleship. If they do not, he says, I fear, I shall not find you such as I would. You will not be the kind of believers that I want to see. I shall be found you such as you would not, lest there be, listen to this list, within the church, debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Listen, my friends, the local church at Corinth was an example of one. Pocatello Baptist Church is another example. The local church has the potential to be a place where there is great beauty. The church is called, in some places, a family. And the local church has the potential to be a place where there is the security and the happiness of a well-tuned family. In some places, the church is called a body. And the local church has the potential to be a body that works efficiently to accomplish the things that need to be done on its behalf and the behalf of those around it. The church is sometimes called a home. And all these words, family, home, body, they're positive words that reflect to us that there's a potential for the church to be a place where people come and they find themselves equipped and strengthened and encouraged and built up for their Christian walk. It can be a beautiful thing. But listen to what Paul says. I fear that in Corinth, there will be the opposite. Listen to these things. Think about what could be in Corinth. If he comes there, he says there might be debates. This is the word for quarreling. Families can get along well or families can quarrel. We probably have all had experience with families quarreling. Certainly it happens with children. But sometimes when children grow up, they still quarrel. There's a lot of quarreling going back and forth. And the truth is that in churches, which is supposed to be a functional family, there's the dysfunction of quarreling. One brother over here angry at that sister angry at another sister, this brother fighting with that brother. And sometimes over silly things. Usually when we think about quarreling, we think about it being over silly stuff, isn't it? Who's got the biggest piece of cake? Or who deserves a little bit more this or that or the other? And sometimes in immaturity, Christian bodies, Christian fellowships, churches can slip into a state of quarreling. There are debates, Paul says. There might be envyings, jealousies. Oh, someone got more attention than I did. Somebody was recognized for something they did. When I did the same thing, I was not recognized. Or I wish I could have his position. Or I wish I could be thought of like he or she is. I wish I could do their job. I wish I could. And we there's this jealousy, this looking at another with a desire to have the place or the recognition, the prosperity of another person. Desiring what they have for self. Envyings creeping into the local church. Wraths. Wrath is when anger has its place, by the way, in our lives. There are some things we should be angry about. But when anger becomes furious, when anger becomes fierce, when angry becomes vindictive, when angry becomes physical, when angry becomes active against other people, it's wrath. And by the way, we speak of the wrath of God. God has the right to be vengeful. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We speak of the wrath of God. God has the right to act in His anger. Because He's a holy and just God, it is not our place to allow our anger to become wrath, to allow it to become fierce. But sometimes that happens in local churches. He says next that there might possibly be strifes. This is a word that speaks of intrigues within the body. People plotting and scheming against one another. We sometimes speak about office intrigues, don't we? When one person's maneuvering against another person, or one person's trying to get another person's job, or trying to get in better with the boss and somebody else, the intrigues for trying to tear down somebody else or defame somebody else so they can get ahead. We certainly know about political intrigue. But what a terrible thing when these kind of thoughts, these kind of intrigues, creep in to the family, the body, the home that is a local church. Paul feared backbitings. There's really no better word for the Greek word than this. It has to do with the idea of verbally talking down another person, verbally defaming other people. This is probably a part of that intrigue, a part of that jealousy, a part of that wrath, and a part of that debate. It's when you use your words to defame a brother or sister in Christ. And sometimes that defamation is not outright. Sometimes it's not to their face. Sometimes it's not public. It's behind their backs. The next word is whisperings. The little whispered defamations, the little suggestions, the little lies, the little rumors, the little gossips that are spread around person to person. One mouth to one ear, to another mouth to another ear. Paul says, I fear lest these creep into the church. Swellings. Swelling speaks of those who have become inflated in their own ego. They're puffed up in their own minds. Paul's already dealt with that in 1 Corinthians. But he says, I fear when I come around you, I'm going to find a bunch of little inflated egos sitting in the pews of a local church, desiring to be served, recognized, and patted, and petted by those around them. Tumults. Tumults just simply refers to discord and instability. Paul says that's what I fear in Corinth. And I want to say, I'm old enough, I've been around long enough, I've seen this in local churches. I've seen churches that are characterized by some, if not all, of these dysfunctions. And Paul says, I want to edify you by impressing upon you my authority as an apostle, because if I do not, what I fear is I will come among you and find these terrible sins. There is that dreadful possibility. And by the way, I think in this text, he also shows us the downward process. Verse 21, it says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication, lasciviousness, which they have committed. Those things that we read there already, the dysfunctions, all those things are actions, debates, jealousies, wrath, strifes or intrigues, backbitings, whisperings, swellings and tumults. These are all actions. Even swelling, you might think that's a matter of the mind, but it has an outward aspect where you're acting like you deserve more than others think you do, more than you really do. All these are actions of the body. Those actions have their genesis in the thinking. And the thinking that's referred to is in verse 21 where it says, you have not repented of your uncleanness. It's a mental uncleanness. It's a mental uncleanness. It's a mental separation from the purity that is found in Jesus Christ. That uncleanness, that mental deficiency that is uncleanness, leads then to an action. Look what he says here, your uncleanness and your fornication. He follows the word uncleanness, which refers to the way we think, with a reference to fornication, which specifically talks about a satisfying or an indulging of our lusts. Now we read fornication, we think immediately of our sexual lust, and that is certainly in the scope of what happens here. Fornication would include acts in which we indulge our sexual desires. I should say indulge them improperly. God has certainly given a proper and a biblical use for the sexual part of man. But when we begin to indulge them unbiblically, improperly, then that's what fornication is. But fornication, this word here, indulging our lusts, really includes more than just the sexual lusts, the lusts of our hearts that are beyond that or outside of that, the lust for power, the lust for money, the lust for attention. And indulging those things, trying to satisfy those lusts, working towards that, is this fornication that comes because of uncleanness. And a lot of people are at that point as believers. They've gotten that point, well, I've got this little lust and I'm going to continue to indulge it. It's not hurting anybody. It's a way for me to just find a little release or a little relief, a way for me to escape the tensions of my life. It's a way for me to be able to just enjoy myself in a way that's not hurting others. They've begun to indulge those lusts. Secretly or openly, the fornication is occurring. But there's another step beyond that. When that uncleanness leads to fornication, the fornication is allowed to continue unrepented. We go to lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is a word that simply means to be without control, incontinent. We have a little incontinent one around our house right now. She can't control herself. When she has to go, she goes. And she has to wear, because of that, she has to wear a diaper. I'm talking, of course, a Rin, in case any of you are wondering. A little Rin can't control herself yet. I hope that someday in the future, you know, down the road, we'll be able to teach her to control herself. She won't have to wear diapers anymore. But at this point, when it's time for the bowel to move, it's time for her to release her waste, it just comes out. And so we put a diaper on her. Now, that's the same idea of incontinence here, but we're not talking about incontinence of the body. We're talking about incontinence of the soul and the spirit. People who can't control themselves in the way they act. And by the way, if you are indulging the fornicative lusts, if you are secretly allowing yourselves to find your satisfaction in those lusts, it will not be long before you're stepping to a place where you can't control yourself in that area or in others. I know I've been around folks, and perhaps you have too, that it just seems like there are certain things about life they can't control. One of them that you see most often is their mouths. I'm a pastor, and sometimes I'm in a company of people who know I'm a pastor, and they'll get worked up about something, they'll slip out a word. And they're like, oh, I'm sorry, pastor. You know, I don't know what to say when people, it's like, why is it important that I not hear it? Why is it okay for others to hear it, but if I'm in the room, well, we better not say it. You know, and some people, they have that same idea with women. You know, I can tell dirty jokes and I can say these words, but when a lady comes in the room, oh, no, I'm going to stop now. I won't offend. Or a child. And we're moving into a place in our culture where it doesn't, a lot of people don't even care if the ladies hear it or the children. In fact, a lot of ladies and children talk just as bad as the men, the sailors do. That's quite frankly the way our culture has become. We are all moving to this incontinence. I want to tell people sometimes, listen, it doesn't matter if I heard you or not, God heard you. The Bible tells us that we shall all give an account for every word, every idle thought, every deed. They will all be brought into judgment someday. And I'm not going to be one sitting on that throne and say, oh, you said a bad word. Quite frankly, that's between you and God. But my point is that people have reached a point in life where they just simply can't control their mouths anymore. They need a diaper for their mouth. Have you been around those kind of people? There are people who can't control their actions. Boy, they get angry enough. And it seems like they just, afterwards, they regret afterwards and say, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't broken that. I wish I hadn't hurt that or that person or that thing or myself. But boy, in that moment, they are like an unrestrained tiger, incontinent. They destroy relationships. They destroy things. They destroy people with their actions. Some people are uncontrolled in their thinking. Can I say this? We as believers need to move to a place where our minds are under the control of the Holy Spirit. Paul recommends to the Philippians that whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Say, Pastor, I can't help what pops in my mind. I can't help what kind of things I think about. I know that sometimes things come into our minds, you know, but I want to say this. First of all, we can have some influence on what pops into our minds by what we expose ourselves to in the course of the day. There are some things we can choose to say, I'm not going to look at that, I'm not going to go to that place, I'm not going to listen to that, because those things, even though we're not maybe purposely indulging in them, they are placed there inside our minds to pop out up at different times later. We can have some control on what pops up there by making sure we protect ourselves ahead of time. But it's true. We walk through a world of filthiness. It's true that we will be exposed to things in the course of our life. And I would not suggest to you that you so separate yourself you're never exposed to evil. But the truth of the matter is that even when evil thoughts pop up in your mind, you have the power in the Holy Spirit to stop that thought and think on other things. Our teenagers have a little custom in their van when they're traveling. I think it's great. Someone starts singing a song that's not godly. Brian taught them this. One of the others of them, maybe even Brian himself, will start singing a different song. I am a C. I am a C-H. I am a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. You know, and pretty soon the whole van's singing this instead of the one person that was singing a song. Get into our heads. Sometimes songs come up that we heard 20 years ago in our heads. And we say, I don't want that in my head. Years ago I learned, for those of you that know Bible time, when you got a song stuck in your head, just do the booster chair. It'll go away. It'll go away. But that's just an illustration. You have the power to control your thoughts. Are you thinking about something you shouldn't? Get your Bible out. Read a verse. Pray. If you can't read your Bible, you can control your thinking. We are living in a world, we are living almost surrendered to the idea that I can't control my thoughts. Incontinent. The word here in our text, lascivious. If it comes in, I'm going to think about it. If it comes into my mind and I want to say it, I'm going to say it. If it's what I want to do in my flesh, I'm going to do that thing. Christian life. The Bible tells us the fruits of the Spirit among them are temperance or self-control. See, there's a downward progression here. Uncleanness will lead us to fornication, where we're indulging our lusts secretly or openly. And the more we allow ourselves unrepentantly to indulge our lusts, the more we're going to move ourselves to a place where we can't control ourselves anymore. And this is a downward progress, I would suggest to you, that applies anywhere. It applies outside the church. It applies among unbelievers. It applies at work. It applies in school. It's just one of those big principles. Uncleanness to fornication to lasciviousness. But it applies within the church as well. If we in the church allow ourselves to indulge our lusts, we will move to being out of control. And that's what we're talking about here with these terrible dysfunctions, debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. That is where they become uncontrolled. That's where it becomes uncontrolled. People don't even realize that it's wrong to be involved in intrigues within the church. They don't even realize that it's wrong to be envying another brother's position or praise. They don't even realize it, and then they act out of their unrealization. They act out without control. And Paul said, this is what I fear among you, this downward progress that leads to a dreadful possibility. Starts with that uncleanness. But look at this lastly here today. There is also in this text, there's a product of this dysfunction. We have seen that there was a purpose for his defense. We've seen also that there is a prospect of dissension. But in this, we also see a product of the dysfunction. If Paul comes and he finds the church of Corinth in this way, there are some things that are going to happen. Look at it, first of all, in verse 20, there is the prospect of discipline. I fear lest when I come I shall find you not such as I shall not find you such as I would. In other words, you will not be what I want you to be. But look at what he says next. And that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. In other words, what we are to infer from that is that Paul will come in and use his apostolic authority to discipline. It's not a lot different from what you might say when you're in the front seat of the car and your kids are acting in the back. Don't make me come back there. Discipline. And by the way, the Apostle Paul had already done this before in Corinth. He had encouraged the people of Corinth. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I won't go back and read it, but in 1 Corinthians 5, we're introduced to the fact that within Corinth, there was a man in that church there who was involved in a relationship that was incestuous. He was having a physical relationship with his father's wife. Paul says even the Greeks think that's wrong. Even the Romans condemn that. The Jewish scripture certainly condemns it. And you're allowing it to happen in the church. Remember I asked you, is there such a thing as a hyper grace position in churches? We ought to preach grace. Grace ought to be our theme. It ought to be the central part of our theme. But there is a possibility for us to take grace to such an extreme that we don't preach against sin. The people of Corinth, Paul said, my problem with you is not really even so much that there's an incestuous fornicator in your midst. My problem with you is that you're not dealing with it. Instead, you're puffed up about it. You're not dealing with sin. And I want to tell you what a hyper-grace church is. It's a church that say, we don't want to be legalistic. We're not going to preach against what people wear or where they go or what they choose to do in their walk with Christ. And so we're going to be so unlegalistic, we're against that so much that we're not even against sin. I'm talking about clear and obvious and evident sin. You see, there's a balance in the middle, isn't there? There's a place for us to be gracious without being hyper-gracious. There's a place for us to be gracious without being legalistic. And I want you to understand that my choice as the pastor of this church and your choice by allowing me to pastor, and by the way, at any time, if you guys want to, you can remove me from the pastor. That's the way we as Baptist churches work. If you guys get enough of you together and you vote me out, I'm gone. But by allowing me to remain as pastor, you are also choosing this direction for our church. Our choice as a church is that we will avoid legalism. We're not going to get up here and preach on what you should wear and et cetera and little details of your Christian life. We're not going to sit here and condemn you because you're not quite fitting our mold. We're not going to preach our opinions as much as we can keep from it. We're going to keep our opinions out of it, our preferences out of it. We're not going to be legalistic, but at the same time, we will not hold back in preaching against sin. And why? Because, like Paul, we are accountable to Christ. But this was a situation he already dealt with. He said, when you find that man in your midst who is engaged in an incestuous relationship, he must be dealt with. He said, he has got to be put out of the church. He's got to be put out of the church. Some denominations have what they call a ban. Some people have an excommunication. We think that what the Bible is teaching us is that if a person is involved in those kind of sins and they're unrepentant, that we have a responsibility to move to a place where we say we cannot, as a church, condone these acts, and so they may no longer be a member of our fellowship. Remove them from membership. Because we cannot stand silently approving, acquiescing to a wicked lifestyle. And Paul says, if I come among you, I fear you're going to find me the kind of apostle that you don't want me to be. Moving with the authority of Jesus Christ to say, there has got to be some discipline done here. The product of dysfunction, when it comes face to face with apostolic authority, will be discipline. Secondly, the product would be humility. Verse 21, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you. In addition to discipline, if Paul found this dysfunction in the church, the result would be his own humility. I can somewhat grasp what he's saying here as a pastor. And I think what he's talking about here is to face the reality that the many, many years, the many tears, many sacrifices that he had made on behalf of the people of Corinth had resulted in nothing. He'd spent a year and a half there with them initially in the starting of the church. In addition to that, he had written to them now his second letter. We also have reference to the fact that several times in between, he had sent messengers to them with presumably other messages, maybe other letters. But many times he had dealt at sacrifice of his own energy and time, he had dealt with them and poured himself into the people of Corinth, desiring them to draw closer to Christ and to become more of what God wanted them to be. And to imagine coming to Corinth on his visit here the third time to come to them and then to find them with nothing but debates and intrigues and strifes and jealousies and angers, I can imagine the humility that that would bring into life of a pastor, of an apostle. You go to God and say, Lord, has that year and a half there been wasted? Didn't you do anything with me there? Those letters that I sobbed over, didn't they have any impact? Haven't you worked? And Paul feared the product of the dysfunction would be his own humiliation as he cried out to God for answers to wasted efforts. And thirdly, sorrow. And that I shall bewail many that have sinned already. The word literally means to mourn as though for one who is dead. As to mourn for one who is dead. Listen, discipline, which Paul begins with here, is never a pleasant thing. We do not ever discipline gleefully a person out of the church. It's not a way for us to get back at someone who's not a friend, who's an enemy in our minds. It's not a way for us to have power over other people. If we approach discipline biblically, as the Apostle Paul did, it was always with a sense of sorrow. Look with me, if you go back at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he writes about his first letter in which he dealt with this matter of the incestuous fornicator in the church. And look at what he says here in verse 4. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Literally, that first book of Corinthians in its original autograph, if you will, was a tear-stained document. He had sorrowed over a person. He may have known this man by name. He may have known him personally. He sorrowed over a person who had wandered far from God. And imagine the sorrow of the Apostle Paul when he goes to a church in tumult, in a disorder of tumult, instead of being the family, the home, the body that it potentially could be. Imagine the names that would come to the apostles' minds who were not there. Imagine the names whose stories he would hear of their sin, their continuing sin, their unrepentant sin. Imagine his memories of their beginnings in Christ, their first steps, their victories. Imagine him seeing brothers fighting against each other. His sorrow is a product of dysfunction. Paul said, this is what I fear. But I would have you know that as bad and as bleak as these verses look for the church of Corinth, these fears, these dreads that the Apostle Paul had, there is always a way out. There is suggestion here in verse 21. He says, I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented. There is always a way out for the believer through repentance. Remember what repentance means? Repentance means changing my thinking, changing my thoughts, changing my way of thinking about this matter. And if a person comes face to face with their sin, their debates, their quarrels, their whatever we want to list there in verse 20, when they come face to face with the wickedness and the sin of that uncleanness that's led to fornication, that's led to lasciviousness, when they see that face to face, there's a possibility for them to say, I agree with God. These things are wicked. These things are evil. And in changing their minds and coming back and saying, Lord, I am sorry for my sin before you, that repentance can bring restoration. And I would suggest you, no matter how far a church has gone,
no matter how far they have gone into wickedness, no matter how far an individual has gone to wickedness, as a believer, there is a place for repentance.
If you'll just come back to thinking the right way. Now I want to bring all this together. We've got a bunch of threads out here in this message, so if I'm going to bring it all back together and say this. The key has to be the apostolic authority. Remember that there's a process. Uncleanness leads to fornication, lasciviousness. I didn't spend a lot of time talking about uncleanness. It's a mental impurity. How is that uncleanness resolved? Well, we looked at Hebrews chapter 4 earlier, so let's look at it again tonight. Look at Hebrews chapter 14 again this morning, and I want you to understand how that uncleanness is resolved, this mental impurity that leads us down this process that brings us to this dysfunction. How is it resolved? It's resolved again through the apostolic authority. Now, what's the apostolic authority? Hear me now. It's the Word of God. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. For the Word of God is quick and powerful. I mean, it's living. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does this sword do? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It's a spiritual sword, not a physical one. And of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are open and naked in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. My friends, when we recognize our accountability of God, we recognize the only way we shall give a good account is if we recognize that we have to have the Word of God piercing us, discerning our thoughts, discerning our motivations, and showing us where the wickedness is. And then as we see it, bring ourselves to repentance, to conformity to the Word of God. The uncleanness is dealt with by the Word. Look back with me, if you would, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, our Lord Jesus Christ teaching one of the most important passages that we as believers can consider. John chapter 15, this idea of abiding in Christ. Look what He says in verse 3. John 15, 3. I'll give you just a moment. I want you all to see this with your eyes. I hear the pages have stopped rustling. It says this, "Now are ye clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." Remember, the uncleanness leads to the fornication, which leads to the lasciviousness. We've got a lot of people in this lasciviousness. That's the dysfunction. They're unable to control themselves. Okay? A lot of people in the fornication. But how do we fix the uncleanness? We fix the uncleanness by submission to apostolic authority. For us today in 2013 in Pocatello, Idaho, by submission to the Word of God, the Word of Christ Jesus, through the apostles on the pages of this Bible. So I ask you, how do we avoid being a hyper-grace church? How do we avoid being a legalistic church? What's the answer? We have to purposely and intentionally keep our eyes focused on the Word of God. I thank the Lord that over the more than 13 years now that I've pastored this church, I don't think I've ever seen the kind of things you read about in verse 20. I'm thankful for that. We've had some hard times. We've had some disagreements along the way. Sometimes they were even very personal. But I don't think I've ever seen the kind of things that we talk about in verse 20. And I thank God for that. And you know what? I also attribute that to one thing. And that is that we as a church have intentionally and purposely striven to be a Bible-focused group of believers. In other words, we don't stand up and say, well, this is my opinion. This is my thought. This is what I think you should do. That's where legalism comes from. Neither have we said, we're not going to preach what the Bible teaches because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to damage self-esteem. We don't want to hurt someone's image of themselves. Instead, we have gathered every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. We've said, let's open up the Bible. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. And let's think about what it says. And I would suggest to you the only way that we shall safely maneuver this balance between being hyper-grace and legalistic
is if we purposely and intentionally submit ourselves to the Word of God.
That doesn't only apply to us as a church. It applies to you as an individual. Your day,
we have to make the Word our light, our guide, our foundation. And let me say this. The world is trying to tell you there are all kinds of other sources of light and guidance and stability. They're telling you all kinds of things will be your foundation. They're suggesting there are other ways. But let us, if we will be radical about one thing, let us be radical about this. The Bible is our light and guide and foundation. Will you be radical with me about that? To the Word. To the Word. And may the Holy Spirit guide us to be the people of God and the church of God that He desires us to be.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.